tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's there with its twin, if you will, in the midst of all the other trees. It's also set apart very clearly from all the rest of those trees. It's a holy tree. We said that about the tree of life. We could say this as well about the tree of death. I remind you that holy things are not just pleasant things. Hell is holy in God's sight. It is a place set aside for a just purpose of God. So the tree is like the tree of life, a holy tree. And this in particular is a parallel to the other tree, as we saw last week. This death that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would deal to all who ate of it was something more than physical death. That is its parallel as well to the tree of life. We deduced this last week. I'll just remind you, as you know, when the event comes and Adam and Eve eat of this tree of death, they do not experience sudden cardiac arrest. They do not fall dead. The day passes without their physically dying. But something profound happens the moment they eat, and that is their souls and the life of their souls were severed from God by eating of that tree. So it's this separation of Adam from God that's being warned against. And that, of course, would lead to the separation of body and soul we call physical death. So this tree would deliver a kind of death that paralleled the kind of life delivered by the other tree. And it was the deepest kind of death. The end of all life is found in union and communion with God. So as we understand this, there's parallel. Let me pause just to say, because I think it's worth mentioning, the way of life and death coming to Adam through these two trees isn't identical. The way that life and death would come, as Adam ate the tree of life, his life would be sustained in the source of life that was God. So from God, through that means of his appointment, he would receive an ongoing flow of spiritual life. That's the nature of the sacrament. It is not as if death would have come to Adam the same way should he eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Perish the thought that in any way death would flow to man from God as somehow the source of death. No. Eating the tree of death, Adam would be cutting himself off from the source of life. Death would enter Adam the same way death enters a flower that you've cut and removed from the stalk. These things are important to be clear about. There is a parallel, but not in every way, between these two trees. Of course, the fundamental difference between the two is that the fruit of one is freely offered to Adam and Eve. The fruit of the other is strictly forbidden to Adam and Eve. But we still want to know, don't we? If God wants life for Adam and Eve, why does he plant this tree of death? We'll spend the rest of our time on this question, and I am not going to presume to be able to explain in exhaustive detail the ways of God. But what he does here echoes through the rest of redemptive history, and there is something very like him, as we've come to know him in all the Bible, that we're seeing in this moment. So let's look for the rest of our time at what we can learn from the tree of death in the Garden of Eden. What is he doing, God, the Creator, when he plants this tree? Three things. Number one, by this second tree, God is certainly asserting his authority over Adam. There's a word that appears for the very first time in our Bibles in verse 16, but it's a word that will become exceedingly prominent through the rest of the Bible, and it's the word, of course, commanded. First time in the Bible, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. So in connection with this mystery tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God issues a command. It's a very common word in the Hebrew. It's a word that will show up in the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, many times. For example, in the run-up to the giving of the law in Exodus 20, we read in Exodus 19, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. It's the same word. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, you might say that there has already been, implicit at least, commands by the Creator to his creature Adam. In Genesis 1, we saw how God commissions Adam and Eve to fill the earth and rule the earth. And even in verse 15, there's something implicit. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. There's already there an expression of God's will for Adam. Fair enough. But Moses, who writes Genesis chapter 2, under the inspiration of the Spirit, uses the word command here for a reason. He, and for that matter, his original hearers, would have especially seen the significance of what God was doing. God was asserting his authority as the creator over his creature Adam. He had required him to fill the earth, to rule the earth, to work and keep that garden. But now he explicitly forbids him from doing this one particular thing. God was putting on display a certain right that he had. And that is to tell Adam what he may and may not do. And brothers and sisters, you see it here in Genesis chapter 2. Here's our first lesson. Very important for us to have very clear. Lesson number one, this is basic to a right relationship to God. A glad acknowledgement of his authority. This is the very thing that in our sinfulness we frequently find unpleasant. And even where we acknowledge it, we're not glad about it. Adam and Eve, however, until that moment came that we'll study closely in Genesis 3, would have considered it perfectly natural, perfectly appropriate, and entirely welcome for God to say, this is what you may and may not do. I spoke a moment ago of parents of young children not placing hazards in the way of their children. Of course, I need to say now, Adam and Eve weren't children. They were endowed with perfect wisdom and understanding. They were given hearts that delighted to do God's will. And I find it very interesting and a little edifying to reflect on how their hearts, in their innocence, would have responded, at least initially, to this commandment. The Lord is my maker. I am his creature. His wish is my command. That is their holy and righteous response. They would not have been the slightest what we call issues with authority in them. As a matter of fact, God's authority would have been something Adam and Eve would have loved to attribute to him. Indeed, as they processed this, fulfilling his will would have been something that brought them joy. You might even say that his law, as simple as it was in Genesis 2, and at least in its published form, would have been their happy meditation all the day. So in my imagination, I like to envision life in the garden had Adam and Eve never turned towards disobedience. For a time at least, the tree would have stood, laden with fruit, utterly ignored. I imagine that in the landscaping project, it might have been fenced off. I don't know. If they had children, while the tree still stood, their children would have been taught, don't go near that one tree. This is all imaginative, I realize, but it's to make this point. Submission to God's authority would not have been a grim and grumbling experience for Adam and Eve. It would have been wholehearted and cheerful. This is something that is important for us to understand, because this takes place before there's any sin entering human experience. So bear this in mind. God is asserting his authority. He's giving his law before there's any ugliness of sin in the world. This is an explosively significant point that many have missed. So, for example, some seem to have the view that it was only sin that necessitated God stepping in and commanding people to do things. The don't touch this, don't do that, only comes as response to sin. Well, that's clearly not the case, is it? Others seem to have the view that it's grace that removes from us any need for God's law in our lives. Once we have the Holy Spirit, the law, God's commands become irrelevant. But here's the picture we have of God and man in a perfect relationship with each other, so long as it lasted. It includes Adam being aware there are things forbidden to me in this world, and they're hanging from that tree. This is important because, of course, we all have issues with God's authority. We're all little atoms of our own. But that authority isn't going away. It's there from the very beginning. And having a relationship with God involves most basically a glad acknowledgement of his authority. I want to remind you, before we get to this moment, we've already had recorded for us how God has created Adam in his image and placed him in authority over all the other creatures. He has said, you have dominion over everything else I've made. That's our first introduction to authority in that sense, God giving it to Adam. And in the tree of death, Yahweh God asserts, and Adam, don't you forget, I have dominion over you. For all your authority, I have authority over you. So by this second tree, God is certainly asserting his authority over Adam. Number two, by this second tree, God is also calling Adam to trust him, that his commands are for his good. So it's clear from our text, verse 17, the Creator does more than give a prohibition. He also gives a reason for it. But of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, this is the first of many warnings that come from God to man in the Bible. Adam, if you eat of this tree, there will be immediate and dreadful consequences. If you eat, you will die. Now, my point here is this statement of God was one that would not have been immediately obvious to Adam just looking at the tree. Kids, we have every reason to think that the fruit on the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, was as pretty as all the other fruit and was as tasty as all the other fruit. It might have been prettier and tastier. We don't know that. But this is actually part of what informs Eve in her decision eventually to eat this fruit. Chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So the narrator there, Moses, is making the comment of how genuinely appealing the tree of death was. It apparently didn't look like one big cyanide pill. It wasn't glowing, radioactive, death-dealing rays. It looked like something that would be pleasant to eat. And I'm simply making this point. When God said that tree will kill you, Adam and Eve had to believe him. They had to trust his word in order to obey. They wouldn't benefit from the warning unless they trusted that he was telling them the truth. I mean, think about it. It wasn't just that the tree didn't look like it would deal death to those who ate. It was also that God was talking to them about things they didn't have any experiential knowledge of. In the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, what does that mean if you're Adam? What does that mean? Death. This is a concept that can't even be experientially grasped. God is using even language, and he's referencing things that these humans can't fully grasp or understand. So they're not given all the information they might have wanted, yet they are still able to trust God. When God gives a command, he's doing good for us. That's what they had to trust. Here's their second lesson. All obedience to God is founded on the confidence that his commands are for our good. You know what that feels like, don't you? This experience of Adam and Eve, God requiring certain things, forbidding certain things, and it's not entirely obvious. It's certainly not intuitive to us in every case that what he commands is good for us. You know that experience. You know the experience of Adam and Eve. There are a lot of things in our lives that God commands that, well, they do line up with our intuition. But there are other areas in which our sense of it all conflicts with God's commands. If you're not married yet, that whole part of who you are, your sexuality, cannot be expressed in intimate relationship. That's supposed to be good? God's command in that respect is good? Conversely, if you're in a very difficult marriage, God's command to persevere, to love, to seek reconciliation, that doesn't sound good, does it? All that responsibility we talked about, as the roles of men and women are laid out in chapter 2, all the responsibility that comes, the weight of responsibility that comes with male authority, or for that matter, all the surrender that comes with female submission, those don't always feel good, like God and his commands is doing something good for us. How about all those crystal clear biblical instructions that we've been learning about on Sunday nights from 1 Peter? Pastor Rosser preaches on God's call to his people to honor him by submitting themselves to unjust authorities. That doesn't feel like God's command is good for me, does it? I told Pastor Rosser that 1 Peter is offensive to both ends of the cultural spectrum today. If your great concern about our society is that there is a pattern of abuse, particularly by men, maybe even white men. Well, you don't like what Peter says at all when he says to slaves, to wives, and to citizens, you still have to submit, even when the authority is an unjust man. The left doesn't like 1 Peter. The right doesn't like 1 Peter either. If your conviction is that the big problem of our day is leftist tyrannical overreach in government. Both have their point, of course. She won't like Peter either. And Peter says to citizens under tyrants or servants under even abusive masters or wives under husbands that are not gentle and kind, you honor me when you submit. 1 Peter comes to mind as an example of where God's requirement, his prohibition, doesn't come to us as intuitively serving our well-being, and it certainly doesn't come intuitive to our society's view of what is good. Here's our problem. It's actually manifold. We all have authority issues, to the first point of this morning. We also have trust issues, to the second point. We aren't sure that when God clearly commands or forbids, that always is for our good. I invite you to imagine Adam with a simple faith, at least at the start. He would have accepted at face value. God's telling me the tree's dangerous. I'm going to stay away. He would have recognized that there was love in God's warning. God wanted life for him, not death. And the things that he did not understand did not result or would not have resulted in Adam questioning God. God, why would it be so bad to know both good and evil? Or, God, do you think you ought to have a tree like this around? Friends, the point in your life where it's hardest to render obedience to God is likely the point at which you're doubting the goodness of his commands. We'll see that that's exactly what leads Eve to take from the fruit. Disobedience in her will be rooted in distrust of God. Maybe he's not really after my well-being when he tells me what to do. What you and I need is an attitude like that of Adam, a very childlike attitude. The world is as my Father says it is. I will do as my Father says. I will obey him. Because my Father wants what is good for me. So all obedience to God is founded on confidence. His commands are for our good. And third, what this tree teaches us, not only is that God is certainly asserting his authority over Adam, not only that he's calling Adam to trust him, that his commands are for his good, but this second tree is God ultimately putting Adam's love to the test. Last week I emphasized that God connecting spiritual life to fruit on that other tree was a kind of salute, an acknowledgement that he created Adam with a free will. He'd made Adam with a will of his own. He was what we call a free moral agent. He had to go to the tree. He had to reach out and take the fruit. He had to eat of it to live. All of this because God wanted Adam to want life in him. We saw that last week. Well, if anything, in this second tree, there's an even greater salute to Adam having a will of his own. Because in this tree, God puts Adam to the test. Adam, will you submit your will to mine? That's the test. That's what the tree represents. So theologians have called this Adam's probation. Fancy way of saying the testing of Adam for what is presumably, or what would have been presumably, a shorter period of time than a whole lifetime, or certainly a whole eternity. Most theologians surmise that this test would not have been forever. Adam's probation would have come to an end at some point. God would have eventually removed the threat of death. Presumably the tree of death would have been abolished. Now, this is all by way of surmising or deducing, and I think that it is a fair deduction in light of this. We know, don't we, that a day is coming when we will no longer be able to sin. That will be a blessed reality, that God will deliver us from even the ability to sin. Adam is clearly with the ability to sin, and so it is inferred Adam would have eventually been confirmed by God in that higher and more glorious state where he would no longer be able to sin. But all this is quite theoretical, right? Because actually, Adam failed the test. His love for God, his loyalty, if you will, were not greater than the temptation he eventually faced. So here's the question for us. What is God's will to test Adam revealing to us about God? Maybe right up against the limits of what we can know. But I want to think with you about how God ordains circumstances for Adam that will, if he passes the test, uniquely honor his Creator. Now think with me about this. The name, we'll just touch on this part of the name. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Wait a minute. The naming of the tree to include this concept of evil. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that what the Bible elsewhere refers to as a great rebellion against the Creator among the angelic hosts, this has happened. We're about to meet the chief of those fallen angels, the devil itself. So there is evil, not in human experience, but in the cosmos as this tree is planted. So God plants a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the reality of evil in the background. The reality, more specifically, that man could join the angels in rebelling against the Creator. This is the reality. This is the possibility that lies behind the existence of this tree. And so the tree stands there. Think of it this way. It stands there as a kind of symbolic question for Adam. Adam, what will you do with your freedom, with your will? Will you, too, be treacherous against me as Lucifer was? Will you be loyal to the one who made you and gave you all the earth for your possession? Folks, this is what God's doing. He's placing in that perfect world an alternative to Adam's loving and obeying him. It's a test of Adam's love. So long as Adam sees that evil alternative and recoils from it and chooses against it. Well, this is my point here. God is uniquely honored by that. Adam's choosing to love and serve God rather than a very real alternative. Gentlemen, maybe this would be helpful. It's an honor to you, isn't it, when the woman that says yes to you does so over 5 other competitors. Wow, that's uniquely honoring to you, isn't it? When she says yes to you, there are other men in her life. They're attractive options, perhaps, but she said, I love you. I want to marry you. We don't know how long the season of time is between when Adam is created and Adam falls. I read the text, as I said last week, as a long enough period of time where there's real fellowship with God, real enjoyment of life, even by means of a tree. If that's true, there was a period of time when Adam honored his creator with a holy aversion to what was symbolized in that tree of death. Anything that would be a threat to his communion with God would have been a matter of holy revulsion for his soul. And I'm wanting you to see that in that period of time, Adam was in a unique position to honor his creator, the one worthy of his choice for life. Here's how that's relevant. For all of us living on this side of glory, the world you and I live in is one filled with the choice of life with God and its alternatives. You might even say there's a little tree of death at every turn in our lives, at least by way of temptation and sin. There's a little choice for death. It is a real option. Of course, earlier in this service, we acknowledged with pain those choices to take of death, little bites of death in our lives. Here's what I want to encourage you with the thought of. Friends, you've also, as the people of God, growing in love for Him, you've also turned from those trees. Have you ever considered how uniquely that honors the one you turn to? I think we're touching on another part of the solution to the problem of evil. Why does God allow evil to continue in this world? Well, it has something to do with His honor. Surely it has at least this to do with it. When we turn away from the very real alternatives to love for God and life in Him and choose Him again and again and again, He is honored. I say this is a unique way of honoring. It's not the only way. The time is coming when there will be no forbidden fruit in the world. Praise God. But there is now. The wise man says he has made everything beautiful in its time. Here's what's beautiful about the time which we live now. We may choose this day whom we will serve. We may turn from that which is forbidden and again to the one that welcomes us and honor Him uniquely in that choice. Our whole lives are in fact a test. James says that, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life God has promised to those who love Him. That's all of the grace of God at work in you, brothers and sisters. But it is at work. And as you choose life over the alternative that's all around us of death, God is uniquely honored. So why this tree of death in a garden of delights? I sought to say to you, it's God saying to Adam 3 things. Adam, I want you to submit to my authority in your life. I want you to trust me that my commandments are for your good. And I want you to show me that you want life in me more than any other alternative that you face. Brothers and sisters, those three things sound familiar? God is saying all three to you and me. So as we think about this tree of death, we think at least about Adam's first moments, hours, days of life with that tree of death. Let's turn away from every bit of forbidden fruit that's presented to us. Let's honor the Lord of life by choosing Him against every evil alternative. Amen. Seek the Lord together. We do, O Lord, submit willingly and gladly to your authority. Now, make our hearts true to that confession every day of our lives. We trust you that whatever you say, by way of requirement or prohibition, for our good, oh, give us that gift of confidence in you every day of our lives. We want to show you at every turn of our lives that we want life in you more than anything else. So give us, by your Spirit, the grace to demonstrate it, to pass the tests. You yourself ordained for us. All of this because of the one who has been tested, who has submitted, who has trusted you, who has passed the test. See us in him and do your work through him. You may be like him. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together, brothers and sisters, and give voice to one more word of praise, the words of the Gloria Patri, as they're printed in your bulletin.